Tonight, our sermon text comes from Philippians chapter 3. This is my final sermon, and I wanted to preach a verse that I have held dear to my heart since I was a young man, and this is a passage that through my whole life has been one that continually reminds me of my need for Jesus, and it reminds me of the glory of Jesus. It was a book by a man named John Owen called The Glory of Christ that really had a profound impact on me in my 20s, and it showed me about how amazing our Savior is and what he's done for us. And that's what I hope to present to you tonight, is who our Savior is and how amazing, how unfathomable it is to know Jesus Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read our passage this evening. Our Father in heaven, Lord, you are a good Lord. You are kind to your creation. You are generous towards all that you have made. But Lord, none of your creation, but your church, knows the generosity of the gift of your Son that you have given to us. And Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for our church tonight, that you would feed us with Christ through the preaching of the word. Lord, that we would see this as an effectual means, as this is the means that you cause us to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's through the proclamation of your word, and that Christ would be present in all that is done and said tonight. May you be exalted tonight, Jesus Christ, in all that's said. In your name we pray. Amen. If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, we are going to be in verses 1 through 11. You'll also find it printed in your bulletin there as well. Hear now the reading of the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship Christ by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us tonight. This is a text that has been near to me because as a young man, I struggled with assurance. Assurance, does God really love me? And I'm sure this is something that every single one of you at one point or another has struggled with as well, asking that question, does God love me? Or even a more pointed question, am I saved? How do I know that I am saved? I wrestled with that question for years. How do I know that I am a saved person? How do I have confidence? How do I have assurance that I belong to God? And this is a passage that I believe speaks directly to this issue about where our source of confidence is. What is it that fundamentally we rely upon in our lives when we answer that question? How do I know that I'm going to make it to heaven? How do I know that God is going to welcome me into his home when I die? How do I know? What is it that I'm going to look to in this life to give me assurance that I belong to God, that I'm safe, that I'm His, that I'm saved? Well, Paul presents to us in this passage ways of having confidence or assurance. And I'd like us to look at that tonight. You'll find an outline in your bulletin on page 13 and the 3 points we're going to look at this evening as we unpack this text tonight. And you'll see there the first point is confidence in the flesh, what Paul points out, the human, the man-centered, sinner way of looking for confidence. What Paul does in response to that, counting everything as loss, and the reason he does that is because of the surpassing worth of Christ. So those are our 3 points this evening that I would look at, like for us to look at tonight as we look at this text. Our first point is the confidence in the flesh. Now to begin this, I want us to think about what is the greatest danger you are facing in your life? What would you say is the greatest danger that you're going to face? Are you afraid? Do you wake up in the morning and you're afraid because our country is currently at war with Russia? And you're afraid that the war that's happening in Ukraine is going to spill over into open war, and soon this whole world is going to enter into World War III, and it's something that is out of control. Is that something that is a fear of yours, that you think this is our greatest danger we're facing right now? Or is your fear that our government is going to be overrun with those who openly advocate for evil and persecute those who stand for righteousness? Is that your greatest fear tonight when you come here? Is that what you're afraid of? Are you afraid of rising inflation, what this is doing to your bank account, what this does when you go to the store to buy groceries, when you try to pay your bills, when you try to pay your energy bills, and you see what's happening in Europe with energy prices doubling, tripling, quadrupling, and thinking, is that going to happen here? Thankfully, you don't live in Wisconsin, where I soon will relocate with my family, and you don't have to turn on a heating bill. You can turn on an air conditioner, but you can survive at least in Florida. Or are you afraid of the next natural disaster? It is peak hurricane season right now in Florida, this part of the world. Are you afraid of the next Category 5 bearing down on the Florida Peninsula? What about heat waves? My home state, California, it's over 100 degrees there, and it will be for the next 5 or 6 days. And the government has told them to turn up their air conditioning because they don't have enough energy to supply to all the people there. What is it that you're afraid of tonight? These are the things that our world is afraid of. These are the things that they point to and say, these are our greatest danger. But Paul in this text begins to warn the Philippians and says, there is something more important, more significant that you need to watch out for. And you need to watch out for these people. They are, as Paul calls them, dogs. Now, I love dogs. My family is. We're thinking about getting a dog. And I read this passage and I say, Paul, you obviously don't know dogs very well. They can be very loyal and good creatures. But if you've ever been to a third world country, you know what dogs are like. They are running around in the streets and they like to get into trash and they make a mess. And that is Paul's description of these men that he points out here. But he continues on. He calls them dogs. He calls them those who are evil workers. These are men who want to bring people into more and more evil. And then he uses this term, those who mutilate the flesh. Paul is doing a play on words here in the Greek. Thank you, Lord. Paul is doing a play on words here in the Greek with circumcision. Circumcision is the word in Greek is peritome. And here this word that he says is katatome, which is the word to cut off or simply remove. And so Paul is saying these are not those who follow circumcision, that what it was truly pointing to. These are men who are just circumcising, destroying their flesh for futile reasons. They think they're doing good, but they are up to no good. These were the Judaizers. This is a group of people that we see in the book of Acts, and they show up again in the book of Galatians. And they are trying to get the Christians in this time to follow the Old Testament laws, all of the Old Testament, in addition to following Christ. They're saying, yes, you need Jesus, but you need to have more than that. You need to be circumcised. You also need to identify yourself with the Old Covenant as well. And Paul calls these men dogs. These are the people that you need to watch out for. Now, we don't have these people running around like they did back in that day. We have new kinds of people. And we will get into that tonight about what they're doing. But the fundamental thing that we're seeing about these men is what Paul points out, is they are trying to get you to have confidence in your flesh. That's not a phrase that we use often. What does Paul mean when he says confidence in the flesh? Look out for the dogs, those who mutilate the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. These are the contrasts. We worship by the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ, and we do not put confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul says. Well, confidence, it's an assurance, as I spoke about in the beginning. It is that the thing that needs to be done is done. That's what confidence is. I know that the thing that has to be done is done. It's taken care of. It's complete. Now, this can come in many different ways. You get a deposit into your bank account so that you can pay for something. You now have confidence. When I have studied for an exam, like I am doing right now, if I have studied well for that exam to pass, then you have confidence when you stand up to give answers because you know the information. The thing that needs to be done is done. The studying is done when you take a test. But he says the problem here is the misplaced confidence, that their confidence is in the flesh. The problem is not with confidence. Confidence is a wonderful thing if it's in the right place. Confidence is a terrible thing. It's a destructive thing if you have confidence in the wrong thing. If you have seen the movie The Sound of Music, though a young woman runs around singing the song, "I have confidence in me," she proclaims. Now, there's a human-speaking sense of that we need a level of self-confidence, that if we're continually doubting ourselves and say, no, you actually know how to do this. You need to have the ability to move forward, just like you study for an exam. I have confidence. But her confidence in herself is a tad overweening, if you ask me, in that song. It's a beautiful song and a beautiful movie, nonetheless. But Paul does not criticize confidence in self, but what they're putting their confidence in, the flesh, the things that we have received in this world and the things that we have done in this world. Paul is going to show us in just a moment what those things look like played out in his life. Look, if you guys have confidence in your flesh, I have more reason for confidence. You can drum up whatever it is, whatever the things that you would say, I have reason why. I know in the end, God is going to accept me. The things I've received, the things I've done, from a worldly perspective. And Paul's going to say, guess what? I have more. I am your pinnacle example of a human being that should have all the confidence in the world that I've done enough, that I'm that God needs to be. And here's how Paul describes himself. There's twofold way. The first thing is that the things that we identify ourselves by what we've received. Now, these are not things that we have done. It's just the state that we are in life. And Paul outlines his heritage, the situation, the circumstance into which he was born. And he outlines that I have the best heritage that any person in this planet could ask for. Eighth-day circumcision. My parents were following the Jewish law like it was supposed to. And I was circumcised on the eighth day like a good Jew is supposed to. I was a Jew. I was of the people of God. I was not a pagan. I had all the things. I was in the right place at the right time. He can trace his lineage, an important thing in Jewish, among Jews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I know where I came from. And I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, not the defectors of the north who went apostate immediately after the kingdom split up. No, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. We were one of the faithful tribes, at least for a time. And he culminates it with this: I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Of anybody in this world that should have reason for confidence, at least to say, well, I'm born in the right place at the right time, I have it more than anybody else. Now, we have modern examples of this today, don't we? But there's something that's interesting that's happening in our time, is that this is becoming inverted. Our time is a time when now if you say you have advantage, now if you say you have privileges, that it's a bad thing. That to have privilege is improper. To be born into a circumstance that you have this, you shouldn't have this. And it's something, in fact, that people say you need to repent of. Now, Paul is not repenting of his privilege here. That's not what he's doing. But he will come to a place that how he will speak of this. And the reason people today say that whatever privilege it is that you have, you need to get rid of it, is because it shows inequality. And our world is one where all things need to be equal. And if you are exalted, you need to be brought down. Something is wrong. Somebody in your past must have put somebody down for you to get that advantage in life. So if you are in a position of privilege through no choice of your own, that's still something that you need to rectify. And Paul does not critique advantages and privileges as wrong in themselves. That's not what he does here. He is showing their inadequacy, ultimately, to provide us with what we need, true confidence. These are not the things that you need to look to. And here's how ways that it plays out in our lives. I've been an upright citizen. I have been born into the right family. I have been born into a Christian family. I am an American. I'm born into a Christian country of sorts. So then, that means I'm going to heaven, right? I go to a Presbyterian church. That means I'm going to be saved, right? All the things that people will say, I've heard these. People say, well, I go to church, you know. I think there was one person that my wife and I remember talking to, and they said, yeah, I go to church on Christmas. You know, we're good religious people. Is that going to save you? And Paul is here saying, I've done more than that. But Paul continues on about his estate, about what he thinks of himself. Not only does he trace his privileges and advantages that he has, but he also traces out what he's done, the things that he has himself done. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, and then in the end of verse 5. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now Paul shifts gears. He turns now away from the privileges that he has, that he could say, well, I was born into this circumstance, therefore that means I'm automatically, all these privileges, all these good things come to me. I belong to this. Now he switches gears. This is what I have done. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. I am the chief scribes and writers and researchers and interpreters of God's law. I am the upper echelon of what a religious Jewish person is to follow God's law. He had the PhD, the THM, and all the other letters after his name that everybody would look to. And he says, I've done it. I've achieved the highest level. I was a Pharisee. This is like the Mensa of religious societies, the elites. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, this sounds like a strange thing to us to claim as something you would say, I'm going to stand on this. But for Paul, he saw the church as something to oppose because it was opposed and it claimed to follow Christ and that the Jews needed to follow Christ. And he saw this as a Jew of saying, no, this is not the Messiah. And you guys are in opposition to us. And so he says, no, I persecuted the church. This was something that I thought I needed to get rid of, to stamp out, that this was some sect, some false religion that had arisen, and I was doing my very best to get rid of it. And he continues on, and this is where it pinnacles for him. This is the high point, the zenith, if you will. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He had done everything right. If you met Paul on the street, hopefully you're not a Christian at that point, but if you met Paul on the street, he was a good man. He was righteousness. He lived righteously. He went to synagogue, so he worshiped God in his mind. He obeyed the first three commandments. He obeyed the fourth commandment to observe the Sabbath. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't steal. He didn't lie. He didn't covet. He says, look, everybody could point to me and say, I'm a good man. And this is what Paul claimed for himself. And this is what we do. This is where, like Paul, we try to find confidence for ourselves. If only I have this, then I will be safe in the end. I have the right family, I have the right heritage, I've done everything right that I need to do, that's the way I'm going to make it in the end. And those are the things in our lives that we look to. I am a good person, I will get it together. And here is the crazy thing about sin, is that we want to be judged. We actually want to be judged. We want God to come and judge us. Because we think we can give a good enough answer. Our sinful hearts think that when God shows up, we will be able to drum up the things. Now we hear the silly answer that most people in this world give, which is, well, I've done enough good in my life and it outweighs the bad, so I'll be safe in the end. My good outweighs the bad. But any person in their right mind knows at the end of the day that's not really how it's going to work. It's just this answer that people give when they're on the spot, when somebody's got a microphone in their face and a camera, and you just say whatever comes to your mind. I think in our heart of hearts, it works more like this. We think of all the ways we need to amend our lives and get our lives together. And then God will accept us. We say, well, I know I have to get my life together. I'm going to bring it. I'm going to fix myself, and I'm going to get back in order. And I know when I do all that, then God will accept me. Then God will be pleased with me. Then God will love me. Then God will save me. But it is still the same problem. We still think that by making amends, by fixing ourselves, that that's what will commend us to God. Because that's where we think our confidence is. We think by getting our lives together that that's when God is going to accept us. And Paul is saying, look, I had it in spades. I was better than every single one of you. Everything that God would want from a human being this side of heaven, I had it all. So what does Paul do? What happens to Paul? What is his response to this? Or to the people, these dogs, these evil workers, these mutilators of the flesh, that he's warning the people who are going to cause them to put confidence in themselves. What does Paul say? Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This is Paul's response, and it's our second point this evening. That Paul counts everything is loss. He says, I had it all. But guess what? It does not mean anything. It means nothing. If I got my life together, if I were as righteous as Paul, and if I did everything right, Paul says, it's not enough. And Paul goes through this threefold way to show what he means by this. And the first thing that he does is he says to count your previous confidence as loss. Whatever gain I had from this, he implies, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. All the advantages and privileges that I had of my birth and where I grew up, I write it off. All the moral achievements, all the good that I did. Not the evil, the good that he did. He writes it off. It's no good. He says this ultimately, they gained me nothing. As John Calvin argues in his commentary on this passage, they're dead cargo on a sinking ship. His righteousness, all of his good works, was dead cargo on a sinking ship. And he jettisons them, knowing that he should place his confidence in Jesus Christ. Because if he doesn't, he will go down with all of his righteousness in that ship and die. So Paul counts all that, his previous life, as a loss, something you write off in a bankruptcy. It's worthless to me now. But it's more than that. Paul doesn't just say, I count my previous life. He goes on. He heightens it. Indeed, I count everything. Everything as loss compared to knowing this because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He presses this point even further. Not just my previous life. Everything is a loss to me. Paul turns the screws on all of us. He is wrenching it in as deep as he possibly can to get us to not put confidence in ourselves or in anything. Nothing. He is turning us against our dependence on anything outside of Jesus Christ because our natural bent is to rest in anything. John Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. We will make anything into something to put our confidence in. Even shaping a little piece of wood into something to bow down. Even looking at a president, no matter what your party affiliation is, and thinking that is the person who's going to save us. That's the person who's going to make all things right. And the fundamental problem of the Judaizers that Paul is warning them against is that they were depending on their own works. Now, the Judaizers thought they were being good. Well, you need Jesus, sure. You need Jesus to help save you, but you also have to do your part. You have to do what is in you. You have to do what God has put in your heart to do in order for God to save you. They were depending on Jesus and their works, their own effort. And Paul works this out in detail in the book of Galatians. And he says this, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Perfected by the flesh, sorry. And the same thing Jesus calls out in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Two men go up to the temple to pray. And what does the Pharisee say? Who does he attribute his good works to? Does he attribute it to himself? He attributes it to God. I thank you, God. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. He thanks God. God, it's because of you. It's actually because you're good to me that I'm not like these other people. He attributed his obedience to God. Fundamentally, these Pharisees are just like these Judaizers. Well, God does his part in me, and I do my part. And that makes me a good person. That's why God's going to accept me. And this is the fundamental problem. We will turn to anything except Jesus Christ. But Paul shows that we are saved by Christ alone here. No one else can save you. You cannot save yourself. But Paul continues on. He doesn't just say that I count my previous life as loss. I count everything as loss. Now he takes it to the highest degree. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Rubbish. This word could mean many different things in that time period. It could mean feces. It could mean the stuff that goes down in the sewer system. It could be the trash that's outside, the dirt that's on the ground that you walk on that you don't want your fingers to touch. That's what Paul is calling his righteousness. It stinks. It's a festering, steaming pile of cow manure. And he wants to use this term here to spark in them. Are you more offended? Are you more offended by Paul using this term? Or are you more offended by your own attempts to trust your righteousness? How do you view your own righteousness? How do you view your own goodness? Is it something that you look at and you say, it's pretty good? I'm a decent enough person. Now, in a worldly sense, you may be a decent person. People will point that out in you. And there's a good sense to that. But how do you view it? How do you look at yourself? I'm a pretty good person. I think now I think God's going to be really happy with me. I've been reading my Bible. I've been going to church. I've been evangelizing. I've been doing all the right things. God's going to be really happy with me now. Now, don't get me wrong. Those are amazing things to do, and do them. And God is pleased when we obey him and we live according to his rules and his law and live a life of thankfulness. But is that why God accepts us? And it's not a denigration or disparaging the things of this world. Paul is not saying everything is useless and no good. But it is the fundamental assertion that not only are we willing to forsake and part with anything from ourselves or from the world, but that in comparison to Christ, it is rubbish. I love the way that John Calvin puts it, how he sees his own works. He says this, "For we are not received by Christ except as naked and emptied of our own righteousness." Naked and emptied of our own righteousness. Paul accordingly acknowledges that nothing was so injurious to him as his own righteousness. You know what hurts him? You know what the most dangerous thing for Paul was? The question I asked at the beginning? His own goodness. His own righteousness. And that is what Paul is saying about these Judaizers. These men who would say, you just need some of your own effort. That is the most dangerous thing in the world for you. It is not thinking that you are the worst of sinners. It is thinking that you are good enough. You don't even need to think that you're the best. You just need to think, I've got it mostly together. Paul accordingly, John Calvin continues, acknowledges that nothing was so injurious to him as his own righteousness, inasmuch as he was, by means of it, shut out from Christ. And this is the reality of looking to our own righteousness in any way, shape, or form. This is binary. It is either or. It is not both and. Either you have your righteousness or you have Christ's righteousness. You cannot have one and the other. Paul does not leave us that option here. But why? What makes Paul willing to forsake everything? To consider his own life, his own past, everything good that he's ever done? And say it's rubbish, it's useless, it's worthless, it's gross, it's filthy, it's dirty. It's like what's running in under the pipes under the street. What makes him willing to say that about his own life? What could motivate somebody to do that? Paul tells us, "Indeed, I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ." he's found something infinitely more valuable. It is like this. If you have a gold ring, and you found a $50 million diamond ring, how quickly would you take that ring off and put that new one on? In fact, you would say, this is no value compared to what this is. Now, Paul has moved even further. He says, this is rubbish. This is trash. This is something that goes in the heap. It's dirty and filthy. I can't even look at that because he's found something infinitely more valuable in Jesus Christ. This is the real thing. This is real righteousness. This is real. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is what motivates Paul to do and say what he says. It is only worthless. This life is only worthless in the estimation of Paul because what he knows to be true about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who has perfect righteousness. He did it. Every single one of God's laws, he obeyed perfectly. He did it from his heart perfectly, not because he felt like he had to. He had no sin, and he did it all perfectly. And Paul says this, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. For you English grammar people here, conjunctions are really important here. In order that I may gain Christ. I consider them rubbish because if I don't, I cannot gain Christ. If I want Jesus, if I want his perfect righteousness, if I want his life that he stands before God the Father with right now, if I want that, I have to look at my whole life and everything good that I've ever done as rubbish. We don't bring both to the table. You bring your righteousness or you bring Christ's righteousness to God's judgment table. And in order to gain Christ, we must forsake ourselves. And this is the ultimate, true, and complete forsaking of ourselves. This is just Paul fleshing out what he says in earlier in Philippians in chapter 1. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Nobody else in the world speaks like that. Dying is gain? Well, you might die to protect somebody, but dying is gain? Paul says, yes, absolutely. I must die to myself to gain Christ. Martin Luther puts it this way. He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. If you die, if you lose everything, have you lost? If Russia invades tomorrow, if China invades tomorrow, if inflation goes to 1,000,000%, if the hurricane hits all at once, if a new plague breaks out, have we lost? Have we really lost? There is real suffering in this world. And this is not to demean the real suffering that happens in life that we all face. But if we lose all those good things, have we lost? Have we lost our confidence? Is God no longer good? And what Paul ultimately is pointing to here is the ultimate value of Jesus Christ. In Colossians, Paul speaks of him as the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. He is the one in whom the fullness of God's deity dwells bodily. The fullness of God's deity. He is the one true divine man. Through him all things came into existence, and in him all things hold together. Jesus. He is before all things, and he is the head of all things. And he is the head of the church. Jesus. And this one, this Son of God, as Paul describes in chapter 2 of this book, of Philippians, is the one who laid aside every single privilege that he had. Laid aside every single privilege that he had as Son of God and took on our humble nature. He took it on to himself. And he lived the obedient life that God demands of us. He didn't have to do it. The Son of God did not have to do what he did. He chose to. He did it freely. The Father and the Son working together. The Son says, I will go to save these people. I will give to them freely what they can't do for themselves. That righteousness, so-called, that heap of stinking, festering dung that is filling their lives that they think is so pretty, they're going to come and try and bring it to you, and I'm going to go save some of them. And how I'm going to do that is I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it all for them, every single last bit of it. I'm going to obey every single rule, every single law that God gives to them. And then I'm going to give my life. Because they deserve to be judged. But you know what? Jesus takes our place of judgment. He stands in the way. He takes that all on himself. He says, they won't stand before you in the judgment day. The only way they can stand before you in the judgment day is if I take it away. That great day of wrath is going to fall on Jesus, and it did. When he hung on the cross, as we heard this morning, Christ said out, it is finished. The day of judgment and wrath was poured out on Jesus. The utterly and truly perfect one, the Son of God, suffering and dying for people like us. Not only people like Paul, but people like you and me, who could never be as good as Paul. People who have done the worst things that you can ever imagine. There is no sin that Christ cannot forgive. None. If it were that way, he wouldn't have come. But there is a fundamental issue here at the end, as we think about this. An OPC pastor, a friend of mine, mentioned to me in a discussion we were having, and he said, we hate that God isn't keeping score. It's why the Pharisees hated Jesus, because he welcomed prostitutes and drunks and said, they will sit at the kingdom before you. And why did the Pharisees hate that? Why did they hate that Jesus was a friend of sinners? Why did they mock him as a drunkard? Because Jesus befriended tax collectors. Because it said to the Pharisees, your righteousness doesn't matter. Jesus was showing, you can come to me. You can come to me. But you have to leave all your righteousness behind. The Pharisees didn't get that. The prostitutes get it. They're like, I don't have any righteousness. I'm a prostitute. I'm a drunk. As we've heard tonight in several weeks, I'm a drug addict. I don't have any righteousness. I've screwed up my life, and it's out there for everybody to see. Tax collectors are like, I work for Rome. But the Pharisees, they couldn't handle it. They want God to keep score. And our only hope is that God doesn't keep score. The score. That God does not keep a record of our wrongs. That is our only hope. That when we stand on that day, God is not keeping score for us. But it isn't that just God doesn't keep score. God keeps score. He has to keep score. He's God. He has to take a record of account of what we do and don't do. And that is why Jesus came. Because when you trust in Jesus, his righteousness, his perfect record, is counted to your account. You have Jesus' score. That's what makes Pharisees so mad. You mean to tell me that a prostitute can get into heaven and be perfectly righteous in God's sight, even though I've lived my whole life perfect? That's what the rich young ruler did. The rich young ruler came to Jesus, "What must good work must I do?" And Jesus says, "Fine, if you want to do keep record keeping of yourself, let's play that game." And they played the game, and Jesus goes, "Okay, I'm going to push you one more thing. Who's your God? Go sell all you have." Couldn't do it. He could not do it. But the good news today is that Jesus can save you. He can save you. And he alone can save you. No one else can. And especially you cannot save yourself. You can't do it. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be righteous enough. The only person who can save you is Jesus Christ alone. And that is the way it is going to be. You either have yourself, your righteousness, your goodness, even if it's wrought by God, you say, or you have Jesus. And Jesus will welcome you because he's the only one who can make you clean. He's the only one who says, "I will wipe away your sin. I'll clean you up. I know how filthy your sin is because I took it on me. I bore it all. I know what it looks like. I'm not afraid of it. All your sins, all your unrighteousness, all the things that you think disqualify you, Jesus alone can clear that out. And he's the one who can make you truly righteous in God's sight. His righteousness alone, just written over to your account. But I still got to clean up. No, you do need to live righteously, but that's not how it works. His righteousness written to your account freely. He gives it as a gift. He gives his life, his perfect life, as a gift. It's for you. And so what are you going to do? How do you get this? You believe it. It's astonishing. The most simple way of salvation. Believing that what Jesus did is for you. Jesus, what you did on the cross was for me. When you rose from the dead, it's for me. That is what we call grace. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it, and we couldn't earn it, and we don't have anything in us that could earn it. It's free. It's a gift, and God gives it to us. You simply believe in Jesus, that he is not just enough. He's everything. That is what made Paul willing to say, "It's all rubbish. It's all rubbish, because I have Jesus." He is alive. He is alive from the dead. He is reigning in heaven. He has a kingdom of his own that he's going to give to me freely. And he's going to give me all of his righteousness freely. That's what I want. Not my own record. That's what made Paul willing to say, "It's all rubbish." So the question for you tonight is, do you believe in Jesus? Do you, as Paul, see Jesus as the one who surpasses all knowledge? The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Is that for you what you want? That you want to know Jesus? Yes, there's a million things in life that we can know about. But do you want to know Jesus? above all things, everything. It is not about following a list of rules. It is not about doing all the right things all the time. It is about knowing Jesus. That is where it all begins. So do you believe in Jesus? Forsake your own righteousness. Put no confidence in the flesh. Do not trust yourself. Do not trust in yourself. Turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is what Jesus offers to all of you. Rest and peace. And he gives it as a gift. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his gift of himself, that he came, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he suffered in our place. But also, Lord, not only did he suffer and die for us, but that he gave his life to us. And it's through him that we live. Lord, help us to rest in that always, to forsake the world, to see that it is not where our life is. Help us, Lord. We are weak, weak people. We can only live by your grace. Work in us what's pleasing in your sight and help us to live to the glory of our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.